Hi, my name is John, and I'm one of the assistant pastors here, and I have the privilege of preaching the word to you. And I just want to echo, you know, what Reza was mentioning before, the invitation, and re-extend out personally. You know, around this, around our holiday season, there's a lot of people that are away, but it's the time where we can really enjoy and engage in more community together. So as we do that, you know, I want to personally invite you. We, you know, come out to play Frisbee. We play Frisbee every Sunday afternoon, where, you know, you show off our competitive side and we eat together afterwards. And so I personally invite you to come and get plugged into our community, especially, you know, now that Starbucks is really empty. You know, you can listen to the conversation that you're having actually when you're there. You know, these are the times when we can really find just strengthening in our relationships together. So I want to personally invite you to that as we get started. So again, our community, we're not perfect. We don't have everything down together, and we know, you know, we're not ruling the world, but just join us and see what God can do through this community. See how you can serve, like Corey was sharing, and join us in that way. So I want to start off today, actually, by bringing to light a problem within the church. Like I said, no church is perfect, definitely not ours. And I want to start today by bringing to attention a problem of the church. There are many problems, of course, but one major problem is the problem of our witness as Christ followers. Now let's think about it. Why is it that Christians represent such bad values in the eyes of others? What is it that we do and that we say? And why are these quote-unquote Christian values, in fact, so unlike Jesus Christ? What moves people in the world, even of the past, like Mahatma Gandhi, to say things like, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." What kind of movement could we ever possibly start with that kind of reputation, with that kind of witness? So the argument I present to you today is to address this issue is this, that we, even as Christians, do not properly respond to the truths that Jesus Christ proclaims. Amen. Someone's phone's ringing. You can respond to that later. We do not properly respond to Jesus Christ, and that is what is adding to the problem of our witness. So in many ways, our lives are deviant from or absent of truths that we see in the Bible. So then what really guides us in our decisions? What really sets us apart as Christians? Do our lives reflect that we live under the authority of Jesus? As we properly respond to God's word as God's people, the world will see Jesus Christ through us. And I want to make that proposition to you today. As we continue in the movement series in Mark, we've been studying the book of Mark for some time now. We are just heading into chapter 2. It will provide a narrative that gives us three truths about who Jesus is and three ways that we can respond. So the one thing for today is recognize and respond to Jesus Christ's authority. In the handout in front of you, there are a few blanks. You can fill it in as we go and follow along. But the one thing, again, is recognize and respond to Jesus Christ's authority. If you can please turn your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 2. I will read this passage for us. And let me pray for us again briefly, and then we'll continue. So let me read this passage before we do anything else. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there were no more room, not even at the door. There was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray together. God, we just pray for the ministry of the word today. Speak to us. Speak to the problem of our witness, God. Teach us how to be the church that reflects the values of Christ, the truths of Christ. Help us to recognize these truths about who you are through Mark 2, 1 through 12, and help us to respond to these truths and to your authority. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first truth I want to present to us is that Jesus satisfies our desperate need. We see that in verses 1 through 5. So at this time, Jesus was continuing his ministry of the preaching of the word, proclaiming the gospel. That's what it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. So we left off in Mark chapter 1 where Jesus just healed a leper. The leper actually disobeyed Jesus after that. And so Jesus took the place of an outsider in desolate places as a result. He was roaming around trying to stay away from the crowds that were coming after him. But even after some days, in verse 1, Jesus was still a celebrity, and it was all over the news, the report that he's home. So if you look in this map here, so Galilee is the green. You see the outline. And the Sea of Galilee, you see it in the blue object there. And Capernaum is right about the northwest side. And Jesus was going throughout all Galilee preaching the gospel, yet he's back in Capernaum, where we consider it home. So his home base is probably Peter's house. Previously in chapter 1, he performed many healings there before. All the crowds were gathered to him there. And so when it says home, everyone's probably coming to Peter's house, his disciple, Simon Peter's house. So again, in verse 2, the house is packed with a crowd out to the door. So whenever there's a crowd, I always wonder, you know, why are people crowding around? So think with me for a moment here. Why are all these people there? Okay? Why do you think all these people are there? So I don't know if you guys know the Ellen Show. Okay, Ellen Show. It's Ellen DeGeneres. You know, she's there on the right with, what's her name? Taylor Swift on the left, right? And, you know, everyone is always excited about the show and they talk about it. And I was wondering, you know, why are people like so crazy about this show, about this person? She seems nice, you know. She's kind of witty and kind of funny. And, you know, she has all these celebrities come on her show. But I'm still not convinced. You know, what makes her that popular and that famous? Until finally I realized one episode. So in one episode, these sliding doors open on her show, and then out comes this like new LG laundry machine, right? It steams and does all this stuff, not like my laundry machine that just spins around, but it steams and, you know, it kind of rolls out magically, and then she surprises one of her guests. Oh, you know, this gift is for you, and then, you know, of course she's going crazy, you know, oh my God, you know, and then Ellen goes, kind of like Oprah, if you've ever watched Oprah. And everyone in the audience gets one too. And then it goes crazy, right? You see, I've never seen like happier people. They're like so full of joy. It comes out of their fingers. Like, you know, they can't even like control themselves. And then they're just going wild. So, you know, my point is, are people there to enjoy her or to enjoy her gifts? I realize she just gives out gifts all the time. Like $100 gift cards, you know, iPads, you know, whatever, TVs. She's just giving out gifts left and right. So kind of wondering the same way, are people there to enjoy her or are people there to enjoy her gifts? Similar reasoning why I'm wondering why the crowds are gathered to Jesus. Well, whatever the crowd's desires may be, Jesus' purpose is clear. He's there to preach the word. The crowds might be anticipating more miracles. They might have certain expectations. They might want gifts from Jesus, whatever they can possibly get. But the whole reason Jesus came into Galilee is to proclaim the gospel of God and for people to respond to it. In chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is Christ's ultimate purpose. We have to acknowledge. And so we recognize this, and as we do, it begins to reveal to us what the crowd's need actually is. And it will reveal to us, also allude to what our desperate need is today. We'll see this as we continue in the narrative. So in the midst of Jesus' teaching, our attention is directed to five men, verses 3 and 4. I want you to note their description, their action, and the intention of the five men as it's written here. First, note their description. Actually, it's rather their lack of description. They are five men, four men that come with one carrying one paralytic. So they're nameless. Basically, we don't know who these men are, what their jobs are, their cultural background, their history. They are just they that show up in this narrative in verse 3. Second, we cannot overlook the intricacies, the details of their action. So four men, picture with me, four men, they carried this fifth man, a paralytic, on his bed for however long of a distance they needed to come, travel, to come to Peter's house. You know, they check the front door, okay, it's packed with people, back door, there's no back door, okay, surprise. And maybe they considered waiting in line for people, and then, you know, one of them gets a bright idea. You know, you always have one of those friends that get a bright idea that doesn't sound too smart, right? Hey, let's go to the roof, okay? So, okay, all right. And they carry this man up to the roof. They walk up the outside stairs, I guess. And then they need to figure out where Jesus is sitting, right? Okay, did anyone see Jesus? We're on this roof. Obviously, it's not transparent. Think he's sitting there? No, maybe there. Okay, let's guess. They grab a shovel, and they start digging through this person's house. They start digging a hole in the roof. And then it doesn't get easier, right? Because then they actually have to lower him down, you know, with precision so they don't flop him onto Jesus. So from their actions, can you tell what their intention is? Can you tell what their goal is? They have this mindset. It's clear to me. Get to Jesus no matter what. They were determined, uncompromising, even stubborn to, you know, make this situation happen. But imagine being in Jesus' shoes at this very moment, right? Jesus is probably in the zone. He's like preaching, he's like convicting people of their sins and exposing them. And then, you know, as he's in this zone, you see, like, dirt starts to fall from the ceiling, right? Dust, like, everywhere gets in his mouth. He's like, you know, what's going on? And then there's this man that's being lured before him. You know, everyone else is, like, angry. Like, what's going on? Peter's upset because there's a hole in his roof, right? And he's freaking out. No one can move, though, because it's packed. And they just watch this man descend from the ceiling. So every minute of this roof renovation, you have to see the ridiculousness of the situation just multiplies every minute, right? Digging doesn't happen instantly, so I don't know how long it takes. Depends on how strong the guys are, maybe 10 minutes. They're just digging, and it just gets more and more annoying and disturbing for everyone, right? Well, everyone except Jesus. What does Jesus say to this whole ordeal? In verse 5, it says, Jesus saw their faith. To him, this ordeal, this mess, was faith. If Jesus called it faith, then I believe these men had true faith in Jesus. We have to make an important note about true faith here. Okay? True faith makes visible what is invisibly accepted. According to Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure of what you hope for, and confident in things that you cannot see. That's faith. This assurance is confidence. Then according to James 2, verse 26, it must show in how we live. A New Testament scholar, James R. Edwards, continues to describe faith like this. Faith is first and foremost not knowledge about Jesus, but active trust that Jesus is sufficient for one's deepest and most heartfelt needs. Let me read it again. Faith is first and foremost not knowledge about Jesus, but active trust that Jesus is sufficient for one's deepest and most heartfelt needs. In other words, it doesn't matter if you know a lot about Jesus or a little. It doesn't matter. Unless you actively and intentionally express your trust in Jesus for your greatest needs, you don't have faith. So when we look to the men, they had this internal belief that Jesus could do something. Anything. Jesus, I know it. Jesus can do it. I believe it. And this belief was externally evident through what they did. No barrier, no hindrance was great enough to stop them, to get them from presenting their situation to him. Jesus was not just a good solution among others, physicians or medicines that they had access to. They believed Jesus was the only solution, and their faith showed it, and Jesus saw it. As we think about that, this is where the story takes a completely drastic turn. Look to what Jesus says. He didn't mention anything about the major roof renovation. He didn't say anything about paralysis. He said to the paralytic, verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's quite strange. Beyond the five men's desperation, we can't be sure what they were actually expecting. Maybe they were expecting healing. Maybe they were expecting something else. The text leaves us to wonder. But what Jesus chose to offer to the paralytic is extremely significant. It reveals to us what the paralytic truly and desperately needed. Note here that these men had no right to come to Jesus in this way. It was obnoxious, it was obtrusive, but and just because they're desperate doesn't mean you get access to Jesus. Like, just because you feel like so like, "Ah, I have nowhere else to go, Jesus, and so I'm coming to you," that desperation doesn't guarantee you access to Jesus. No person, not even Christians on this earth, will ever deserve to meet Jesus, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sinfulness is what separates us from God, correct? Our sinfulness is what separates us from this holy, perfect, mighty God. And Jesus is the holy, perfect, sinless Word of God. So none of us, not definitely not these men, definitely none of us, not even Christians, have the right to come to Jesus at all. But look at the grace of God in how Jesus responded. "Son." What does this mean? Jesus graciously received this nameless man lovingly and so intimately. And despite this man's spiritual condition, spiritual status as a sinner, Jesus offered to him adoption into his family as a son. All of us here need this just as much as this man did. And the impact of this transformative experience is tremendous. Why? Well, think about this. In this entire world, is there such thing as acceptance to places or groups where you do not belong? Right? It's a little bit of a rhetorical question, but if you think, is there such thing as acceptance to a place where you do not belong? For example, are you accepted into a movie if you don't pay? No, you have to make yourself belong when you pay the money, right? Are you accepted into a company if you don't perform in your probation period? Are you accepted into a football team if you can't kick a ball? You can try paying the company or the football team to accept you. "Please accept me to your company, even though I'm a terrible worker. Please accept me. I can't kick a ball for my life, but please accept me." You can try that, but it's highly unlikely, right? The only place you are accepted into, even when you don't belong, is the kingdom of God. That's the only place that we can get in when we don't belong there. Sinners do not belong in the kingdom of God. Sinners do not belong in the family of God. We can't perform or pay anything to get in because we're destined for doom in our sinfulness. But God, who is rich in love, sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, came from heaven to earth to die for us and to invite us into God's family. This is what Jesus was alluding to when he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus didn't offer physical healing. Physical healing would only ease his temporal life on earth. So we have to realize, Jesus enables people to live for God and continue to trust in him until Jesus returns. And then from that point on, we will continue into eternity in full enjoyment of our relationship with God, full enjoyment of who God is, without the sin that we face now. Thus, forgiveness of sin is spiritual healing that is timeless. It's a timeless experience. It's eternal. It lasts. It's everlasting. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, and that is all of mankind's, all of our desperate need. Is this kind of transformative and timeless experience with Jesus something that you desire? There might be some of us sitting here who have yet to make that decision to say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Especially to you, I want to ask you to consider what I'm saying. Consider what Christ is offering, because Jesus is offering it to you here today. So as you recognize that Jesus satisfies our desperate need for the forgiveness of sins, how should we respond? I thought a few ways that we see in the text. First, we must respond by believing that our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. So no matter how many sins you've committed, or no matter how many times you repeat and recommit the same sins over and over again, through faith in Jesus, we can receive, as we repent, we can receive forgiveness from God. Two, another way we can respond is by desperately, another way we must respond is by desperately seeking Jesus through word and prayer. So these spiritual disciplines are more than just adding knowledge. Remember, knowledge does not mean you have faith. Knowledge does not mean you can experience Christ. But through the word, as you learn about the truths of Christ, the Holy Spirit will move your heart, will convict your heart to respond accordingly. And prayer is the way, is that spiritual discipline where you communicate those things. You communicate your doubts. You communicate your lack of dependence and desperation to God, where you communicate your repentance and you receive Christ's forgiveness again. Third, we must respond by recognizing the desperate need of the people around us. We must respond by recognizing the desperate need of the people around us. Let's do a quick thought experiment, okay? So imagine with me, I'm a very visual person, so I always like to see things or imagine things in my head. I ask you to do this along with me. So imagine that you see a house that is up in flames, okay? It's going down, it's burning. You hear people's screams inside for help through the smoke and the ashes, and the blaze continues to grow 10 meters high. You feel the intensity of the heat. It's producing sweat down your face, and your heart is pounding through your entire body. What would you do? Imagine you're in this situation. What would you do? On top of that, imagine that was your house. Imagine that's the house. You know who's in that house. Okay, let's add that into our experiment here. Now, if you tell me the best thing to do is take this aqua cup, I'll be so angry at you. I will shake my head at you. I might call you a bad name in Indonesian. I know a lot of bad words in Indonesian. That would infuriate me. That would make me so angry. There's no way that would work. Any sensible thinker would be able to say the solution must measure up to the condition. And desperate conditions demand for desperate solutions. I would grab as many fire extinguishers as I can in my arms, okay, maybe two, maybe three. All the while I'm yelling at my neighbors, get your hoses, right? And I'm telling my friend, call for more backup, and I'm willing to throw myself into danger to save these people that I know. So then, with that perspective, I want to ask, like, how do you view lost people in your life? People that don't know Jesus Christ that are around you. Yes, yes, you might not know them. Yes, they might be strangers to you. Yes, they might even be your enemies. But can you have this kind of perspective? If you realize that you yourself have this desperate need to be forgiven of your sins, can you place that same perspective on your neighbor? On your friend, to say, as much as I need forgiveness, God, so does this person, so does this neighbor, so does this stranger, even my enemy. They're living without a relationship with Jesus Christ. So do you see them as if they have like a little paper cut on their finger? Oh yeah, that's no big deal. You just suck on it. It'll be fine. It's okay. You'll take care of it. Or do you see them? They're they're on fire. They don't even know it, that they're dying. We must also recognize their desperate need for forgiveness. You know, especially this season, initiate and don't give up. Don't give up getting into spiritual conversations with people around you. Initiate it and don't give up because, you know, who knows? As you approach people by faith, who knows how God will use that for their salvation? Who knows how God will work in it and through it? Let's believe by faith and see that the people around us need this desperate, they have this desperate need to be forgiven of their sins. Moving on here, the next truth that we see about Jesus, and the sections will get shorter and shorter as we look at less and less verses, okay? So the next truth about Jesus is that Jesus exposes our prideful doubt. We were wondering before why the crowds are gathered to Jesus, right? Well, let's gather some information on this next group of characters that's highlighted here. Scribes, verses 6 through 8. What does it say about the scribes? Scribes, well, along with, you know, it notes clearly that they're scribes. And throughout the Gospels, we know Jesus' beef with the scribes and the Pharisees, along with the Pharisees. They had a pretty bad reputation to Jesus. Jesus condemned them in Matthew 23 as hypocrites. They highly upheld the letter of the law, but then they attributed that to their own personal holiness, right? So they used that to make them feel better about themselves. They loved themselves more than they loved others, and they were showy about it, right? That really gets you, like, in a bad mood. They're boasting about how they pray, boasting about how they fast, boasting about how they give in the offering and tithe. They're like, hey, everyone, look at me, you know, 4 pink bills going into this basket, right? They're showy about what they're doing. It's quite different than the 5 men of faith. So in verse 6, we see what their action clearly is. They were comfortable sitting around Jesus until he said something crazy and they questioned him in their hearts. The story shifted to the scribes the moment Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." If you think about it, how many of us are also comfortable around Jesus when we hear something comforting? Truths like, oh, he loves you, he cares for you. But what about when we come across moments where Jesus asks us to do difficult things, where he asks us to make a difficult decision of surrender and sacrifice, like carry your cross, deny yourself and follow me. What is our response to Jesus then? You know, this upcoming ministry year, this upcoming year, our theme, as we presented before, will be Die, Live, Multiply. It's from John chapter 12, verse 24 to 26, where Jesus teaches that unless a grain of wheat falls and dies, it will not produce anything. What he's teaching there is he will give himself to die. He is that grain, that kernel of wheat. He will give himself to die so that many can live. And he invested his life, his teachings into 12 disciples, and they were to go carry out this truth, this gospel, to the world. As followers of Jesus Christ, and for us, for every HMCC member here, everyone in our church family, we want to follow in Christ's example. To die, to live, to multiply. What do I mean? I want to read this brief post about a testimony from a sister in the Hong Kong church plant team. As you know, we recently sent out a team a week and a half ago or so to Hong Kong, and we'll plant our third international church there. And I was just so encouraged when I read her post, her testimony, and how she was challenged to live for Christ and what that means to her. I want to read up just brief excerpts of it for us. Her post is titled, "Why I Dropped My PhD to Go to Hong Kong." How could a girl so enthralled by her own academic achievements quit after expending so much time, effort, money, and resources in its pursuit? Simply put, I came to realize that the pursuit of God is far greater and more worth it than my personal pursuit of a PhD or anything to do with a title for my name. This process did not happen overnight. In fact, it took many years and my experience in undergrad before I was able to learn to let go and obey God in tangible steps of faith. I graduated high school proud, ambitious, and competitive. My undergraduate years at Northwestern were marked by the constant wrestling between wanting to live according to my well-planned dreams versus learning to let God work out his much better plans. It was in the midst of this struggle that God challenged me with this question: are you willing to follow me? I realized that I had not been. I had already held tight to my own decision to leave Chicago after graduating for a doctorate degree at Stanford, and I resolved never to return to Hong Kong, a city that I had grown up in as a foreigner. God revealed to me that my plans were based on selfish ambitions to secure what I thought was true success, but he had a different story that he wanted to unfold for his glory. God prepared me to hold loosely to dreams while holding fast to him. I realize that my thirst for success is one that many in Hong Kong struggle with, and I know that only the gospel can bring forth the freedom we long for. Now, to make a disclaimer, following Jesus doesn't mean every one of you go sign up for, enroll in a PhD program, and then in midway quit and say, I'm following Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is in those moments when you, as you're growing in your word and prayer ministry, you feel like God is addressing different things in your life, and he's saying, are you willing to follow me till death? Are you willing to die to love me and love people around you? Are you willing to give of your life so that others can experience the gospel and so that others can live? Are you willing to make disciples, invest into people's lives, teach them everything that you know so that you raise them up to be a disciple maker? As God is calling us to do that, can we find ourselves willing to say yes to him and no to our own desires? We can respond to Jesus in surrender, or we can respond to him like the scribes did. In verse 7, their response is so clear. Their response was of prideful doubt. They charged Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, with blasphemy. They charged him with blasphemy, a charge that is punishable by death at that time, when in fact the scribes were the one completely guilty of blasphemy and contempt to say that Jesus was not God. And so, can you see the irony of the perspective here? Here we have scribes, right? People, sinful people, who were condemned to death because of their sin, not because of their sin that they committed right there, but they were condemned to death because of their sin the moment that they were born. And such people dare to insult, offend, challenge Jesus, the Son of God, saying he's not God, he's just a man. How can this man, why does this man speak like that? Their intention, we see, is that they wanted to be right about God. Whatever they thought, they wanted to be right. And this is what fed their hypocrisy. Just another interesting note to Jesus, you know, the five men previously. To Jesus, faith was seen through action. Right? Jesus sees faith through actions of people. But doubt, he perceived and he discerned even through inaction. And so what Jesus can do, he has the authority to do, not only to forgive sin, but he has the authority to expose sinners of their pride and their doubt. We can take away a couple of warnings from their prideful doubt for ourselves. First warning, if you come to Jesus without a high view of him, you will find a way to neutralize him. You come to Jesus without a high view, you're going to find a way to make him into a normal person. You're going to make him look like he's just, you know, similar to you, or maybe just a little better than who you are. Just like the scribes, he saw them as a mere man.
Scribes couldn't heal, but Jesus healed the entire town. He already healed the town, and everyone's back in the house again. But still, they couldn't recognize that Jesus was someone greater than themselves. Then, of course, it's obvious. Of course, they wouldn't be able to accept that he is God, even with their vast knowledge of Scripture. More specifically, this sin is rooted in what I think is self-promoting pride. Self-promoting pride. Have you ever twisted your words in front of people to make yourself seem a little bit better than you really are? I have. I confess. Well, you know, in the same way, this deception carries over into our relationship with God. You know, we try to make this gap between our Creator God, holy, perfect, mighty God, and his fallen creation, us, down here. You can't even see it because it's so low. We do whatever it takes in our sin to make this gap a little bit smaller. We present to God our good deeds. We present to God what we have done for him. And this creates a growing lack of dependence on God, even though we desperately need him in our lives. But in this, Jesus will graciously expose you of this sin. Another warning, if you come to Jesus unwilling to accept all that he says, you'll find a way to challenge him and his teaching. So without this willingness to accept Jesus, you're going to find a way to challenge him one way or another. This sin is exposed specifically in self-pitying pain. Okay, so let me explain what I mean by that. Who here has ever felt, maybe even currently feeling, like God hurt you? Like as if the situation, the difficulty that you're going through right now, that God is doing to you, that God has done you wrong, and he's the reason for your pain. You know, this self-pitying pain makes us focus so much on the pain, and there's something about pain that makes us feel like we deserve an escape from it. You may feel like you deserve a better life. You may feel like you deserve a better job. You feel like you deserve better friends, better relationships. And I won't be able to fully understand exactly what you're going through, but, you know, I've gone through difficult things too. I've watched my family fall apart, and I questioned God every step of the way. I asked him, God, what are you doing? This possibly can't be part of your plan. But imagine if the paralytic came to Jesus, focused on his condition, focused on his pain. This story would be completely different, no? Even in our pain, can we fully accept what the Bible teaches about Jesus? That he is our good shepherd, that he faithfully leads us through the highs and lows of life. Can we accept that our misery, as we go through it in faith, can be used to even minister to other people that perhaps are going through similar situations as you? As you walk in faith, as you're a little bit ahead of them in your pain, in that struggle, do you believe that God can use your life and the lessons that you're learning to help this person grow in their faith? That's our God. To say that God doesn't know what's best for us is arrogance. However you look at it, it's pride. But could we possibly have any decent argument against him when he questions us, when he challenges us? Just like how God questioned Job. This is God speaking to Job. Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers? Will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove that you are right? Are you as strong as God? What would we possibly be able to say to the challenges and the exposure that God brings in our life? Going back to this confrontation in verse 9, Jesus counters the scribes' questioning with his own question. He asks, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Jesus is claiming that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because it can't be physically proven, right? There's no way you can see forgiveness happen physically with your eyes. But both options are impossible if we're considering Jesus as a human being. If Jesus only had human abilities, it's an unanswerable question. No answer is applicable. It's a strange question. So this question can only make sense in a perspective that recognizes Jesus as God. Jesus exposed the scribes in their game of questioning that they did not believe Jesus is God. But if they consider Jesus to be God, with God's abilities, then the answer would be both forgiving sins and healing the paralytic are possible. Both are easy to God. And so the scribes are in a little bit of a dilemma, and we don't even know what their answer is. Jesus continues to expose them of their prideful doubt. How should we respond knowing that Jesus exposes our pride and our doubt? First, we must respond by repenting of the sins that will be exposed in us. So when Jesus exposes you, when you're found out that you're trying to reduce this gap between you and God, when you are found out that you are twisting your words to make yourself better than you really are, when you are found out questioning and challenging God in what he's doing in your life, repent. Repent of that sin. Repent of your pride and your doubt. You know, our God, as a perfect, loving Heavenly Father, he's relentless in purifying you because he loves you. He loves us, and that's why he wants to discipline us and purify us to be his people. He's going to use the brothers and sisters in this community also. So unless you live, you know, in a cave somewhere in Lippo Karawaci that I don't know about, you're going to be exposed. And you're in this community, you know, it's, you know, with all the fun and games and all the fellowship, we're all about accountability. And we're all about being exposed to God so that God can correct us and mature us as his disciples. Exposure is good for us. Two, we must also respond by committing to die, live, and multiply, starting right now. So think about how can I live this out? You know, how can I choose to die to myself? How can I choose to allow my life to be used for the life of others? How can I make disciples? And think about that. As we surrender our desires, we can make disciples who will go transform the world. And lastly, the third and final truth about Jesus is that Jesus directs our worship to God in verses 10 through 12. So at the close of this event, again, with all this dirt and dust everywhere, on everyone, you know, Peter's upset, the scribes are upset, there was a man who personally experienced Jesus. He was lowered in as a paralytic, but he walked out with the bed that he came in. How? All because Jesus said so in verse 11. And by this miracle, Jesus accomplished two things. First, he approved that he had the ability to heal physically, and thus he proved that he has the ability to forgive sins of people. When Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, he's using this title to emphasize and bear witness to both his human nature and his divine nature, his God nature. So the fact that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man is the only reason why we can be forgiven of our sins through his life, death, and resurrection. And faith also must precede logic here, because 100% plus 100% is 200%. And that does not make sense. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man, so that he can be that holy sacrifice for us on the cross, so he can pay for our sins. By this healing of this man, Jesus also proved that he has the authority of God. What did Jesus do? He commanded healing. He commanded this person to get up, and the healing just happened from what he commanded. So his initial plan perhaps We have to note here that he was just going to forgive the paralytic's sins. And we learn that forgiveness of sins was really what the man needed. That was his desperate need. But Jesus' intention here was to physically heal this man now, was to make a very strong statement. I am unlike any other man in this world. So if you repeat the question of the scribes from verse 7, who can forgive sins but God alone? We would very naturally and instinctively then say, Jesus. Jesus can forgive sins. As man, as fully God and fully man, he can forgive sins because he would be that sacrifice for us. But how did people respond to this healing? They said, we never saw anything like this. So really, this is a statement of worship. Worship directed to God the Father. They were designating and labeling this miracle to God's ability, right? They were saying, only God can do this. They were amazed at what God did. So God received this wonder, and God received the glory. He received the credit for what just happened here. So Jesus humbly directed the people to glorify God. Right? His humility is seen so visibly here. He humbly directed the people to glorify God the Father. His humility would later be seen as he offered himself to be the holy sacrifice, stretched out on that wooden cross to satisfy the cost of our sins once and for all. So that for those who trust in this in faith, we would be free from our slavery to sin. Only Jesus was able to do this because of who he was as the Son of Man. This is why Christ had the authority to forgive sins. Look with me here on the screen what it says, what Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 5. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Our Lord, our Savior, the Son of God, humbled himself to be obedient even to death on a cross that he did not need to die for. He did not need to pay for our sins. There was no obligation. But he willfully, obediently chose to do that for you and for me. So in that way, as Jesus humbly directed the people to glorify God, Jesus is the greatest worship leader, directing all the worship to glorify God. For if you continue in Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore, all that he did, therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as we recognize that Jesus directs our worship to God, how should we respond? And my final thoughts here. First, we must respond by growing in awe of God. Is your worship, is your relationship with God characterized by awe, by wonder, by amazement that we see here? Were there moments that you were speechless at God's creation? Were you speechless? You could not even fully take in because you were flowing with gratitude of the work that Jesus did in your life. You know, I want to share the lyrics to one of my favorite songs that describes this. It's called I Wonder by Leland. You might know this. Definitely, I go check it out on YouTube. This describes the awe that I want us to fight for, the awe of God that I want us to fight for. This is what they sing. At the stars in the night, I wonder. At your lightning in the sky, I shudder. Your glory is a blanket that covers every living thing. I'm in awe at the majesty of who you are. Your love is a seal burnt inside my heart. All of the day, I want to be where you are, Holy Father. And it feels like there's not enough praise inside of me. With all these words, all my heart can sing is holy. You are holy. Jesus Christ, you bled your love, laid down yourself and gave me life. In naked shame, you hung and you were lifted high. Here I lay in awe and wonder. I'm afraid, for no one's ever sacrificed and loved me this way. So on my face I fall under your heavy grace. Here I lay in awe and wonder. And I wonder. This is the kind of awe and amazement that should just burst out of us. As we live by faith, fight for true faith in Christ, as we recognize what he's done for us, these truths, as we respond in faith, this is the type of wonder, this is the quality of the worship that we should approach God with. I'm afraid, for no one's ever sacrificed and loved me this way. I fall under your heavy grace. Here I lay in awe and wonder. I challenge you to seek that kind of awe in your worship. Lastly, we must respond by imitating Christ's humility. All the more because we don't have the ability nor the authority to do anything for God. The beginning of Philippians 2, you know, what I just read before, it starts with an exhortation to the church to love one another, work together with one heart, one purpose, because Christ enabled them, put the interests of others before our own to imitate the humility of Christ. As we look to Christ's authority and his ability, we must respond by then imitating his humility. If our God was able to humble himself and obey God, give himself for criminals, how much more than we also, as peers among all humankind, humble ourselves to serve and to love one another? To close here, an incorrect response to Jesus inevitably leads us to the incorrect witness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the solution to the problem of our witness is to recognize and respond to Jesus Christ's authority. We see that Jesus has the authority to satisfy our deepest need for the forgiveness of sins. We see that he has the authority to expose our prideful doubt because of who he is. And he has the authority as the Son of Man to direct our worship to God. Yet he graciously does all these things so that we can learn to properly respond to him, so that many others, hundreds of others around you, will come to know Jesus through you, through us. Can you imagine what our society would be like? Now, as you're getting ready for this church plant, can you imagine what entire societies would be like if every single student, adult in our church, family in our church gave themselves for this? To say, Jesus, I want to continue to learn your truths and continue to respond to it in true faith. I want us to begin to reflect on how you will specifically and personally respond to these truths of Jesus as we close. Again, the various ways you can apply Mark 2 for our life application are here. We must respond by believing that our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ, desperately seeking Jesus through word and prayer, recognizing the desperate need of the people around us, repenting of sin when it is exposed in us, committing to die, live, and multiply, just like our Lord Jesus, growing in awe and wonder of God, imitating Christ's humility. The one thing again is recognize and respond to Jesus Christ's authority. How I want us to close is I'll pray for us, and I just want us to think through, you know, look at the ways that you can respond on the screen. And I know much time has gone by, but in our church, it's so important to just begin to chew on and begin to think about what was preached and the word of God that was presented to us. So for us, I want to ask you, just begin to think, how can you personally respond in these ways? What are some of the specific ways? And after, we'll just respond to our Lord together in songs. But first, let me pray for us and enter into a time of reflection, and then we'll close out together. So let me pray for us. Jesus Christ, you gave your life so that we may live, for all those who believe and trust in you. And as we see here in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, in the different interactions that you had with people, we see three truths about who you are. that you satisfy our desperate need for the forgiveness of sins, that you expose us when we of our pride and our doubt against you, and we see that you direct our worship to God. God, help us to think about and be inspired by the Holy Spirit now of ways we can respond to this word. It's tough, Lord Jesus, but we can trust that you are purifying, discipling, guiding us to be the people of God you want us to be, so that we can go out and be the witness of Christ that you want us to be.